Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2015. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And God's people say,
Amen.
Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
O
Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Lift up your heart.
We lift up to the Lord.
God our Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus. We come boldly based on the perfect and finished work of our older brother and Savior, Jesus Christ. You call us a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for your own possession. In response to your grace and mercy, we are here this morning to worship the King who called us out of darkness and brought us into the marvelous light of his kingdom. And so, Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you, and the Holy Spirit, one God, one word, word without end. Amen.
Amen.
In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, verse 5 and 6, we read, Jesus said, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. In the same breath, in these two verses, Jesus tells his listeners to fear God and to not fear God. What makes the difference is whether you are his enemies or his friend. The enemies of the gospel, the self-righteous religious people, as well as the unbelievers, are all sinners and will be declared guilty and will justly be condemned by a righteous and holy God on the judgment day. They should fear God, for God's judgment will be terrifying. On the other hand, Christians need have no fear of God's judgment. Though Christians are also guilty sinners, their condemnation and judgment has been fully paid for by Jesus Christ. Christians don't fear God's judgment, but they should fear God's loving discipline. Hebrews 12:5-11, My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. From Proverbs 1:7, one way to get true wisdom is to learn from God's discipline and chastisement. They help us to be reverently fearing God, to know who he is, and to understand what he expects from us. What does God expect from us? We read from Deuteronomy 10:12-13, And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord which I command in you today for your good. The fear that this verse speaks of is not a dread that makes us flee from his presence, because his love towards us endures forever. He promised that nothing will separate us from his love, Romans 8:38, and he will never leave or forsake us, Hebrews 13:5. The fear that this verse speaks of drives us to God because he is the lover of our soul, to whom we run for everything we need. Our only real fear should be to displease him and to not love him in return. And this reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let's sing to the Lord as we prepare our hearts to confess our sins. God our Father, long ago the psalmist saw the transgressions of the wicked, and in his heart he wondered, how can that be? He said, there is no fear of God before his eyes. Because our Western society does not fear you, we transgress your laws without hesitation. Please, Father, come and visit us like you visited Abraham, Moses, Isaiah, and Daniel. When you spoke to Abraham, he could do nothing but prostrate himself on the ground. When you spoke to Moses, he hid his face out of fear of looking at you. When you met Isaiah, he cried, "Woe to me, I am undone, because I am a man with unclean lips." And when you met the prophet Daniel, the people fled in terror to hide, and Daniel lost all of his strength. Father, we pray that you show our leaders who are in temporal power where the real power is, how dangerously holy and just you are. Show to this godless generation how awesome and dreadful you are. And as your people, may we have the right kind of fear of you. Forgive our attitudes of nonchalance towards you. Give us an overwhelming sense of terror and dismay at the thought of your presence, mixed with love, fascination, astonishment, admiration, and devotion. As we reflect on who you are, open our eyes and our hearts to see and to confess our sins to you. Please hear our personal confession now and Selah. Father, hear our prayers. We bring them to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let us rise and hear God's promises. Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are like red crimson, they shall be as wool. These also who erred in spirit will come to understanding, and those who complain will learn doctrines. Your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is for 1 John, from 1 John chapter 4, verse 16 and on. These are the words of God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Father our God, we come to you with this amazing word that you have given us through generations. Father, we are thankful for the word you are giving us. Your word is the truth. Sanctify us with your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. A well-known Swiss theologian from the last century, Karl Barth, was visiting Princeton University. And after a series of lectures, there finally was a time for questions and answers. And one student was eager to take advantage of the presence of this famous theologian, so he asked him the following questions. "Mr. Barth, in all your years of study and theological thinking, if you were to put in a nutshell the most important truth of all, what would that be?" Mr. Barth stopped and thought for a moment, and to describe what he viewed the deepest theological thoughts. Then he answered, "Jesus loves me, that I know, for the Bible tells me so." So much. But God is truly love. It's probably the most common phrase of any kind of religious plate, coffee cups, paintings, and bumper stickers seen on the shelves of evangelical bookstores. But what does "God is love" really really mean? You know, the attributes of God is probably, this one is probably the most referred to among all these attributes, and yet it may be the least understood of all of his attributes. And the problem is, many Christians in the world talk about God's love as if that's it, all it is. God is love, God is love, love is God, that's it. While saying that God is love, without any connections with other attributes, is actually a false statement. God is love, but it's never without the other attributes of God. It's never standing on its own. When dealing with us, God's love is blended with grace and mercy and justice and holiness. But having said that, love is one of God's attributes, and it is an amazing one. So how can we understand what is love, God's love for us? And here's our first problem. Language is a wonderful gift from God, but a limited tool when it comes to expressing thoughts. A good analogy is the attempt to capture a sunset on a canvas. The result is rarely even remotely comparable to the original. In a very similar way, our vocabulary only poorly represents many realities. But we have to start somewhere, so what is God's love? The Apostle Paul tries to communicate the weight of Christ's love, which is also God's love for his elect. When in Romans chapter 8, by describing its permanence, he writes, starting verses 35, saying, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" And then verse 37, the answer is no. And then verse 38, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And then in another one of these books, to the Ephesians in chapter 3, we sense Paul yearning and striving to describe that love better, and so he piled a lot of rich words in his prayer. So verse 17, he says, "That you," talking to Christians, "being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God." Paul wants us to understand that God's love is so great that it actually goes beyond knowledge. And words don't seem to be enough. When it comes to one of the most amazing attributes of God, his love, we realize that our vocabulary is limited. So, God gave us a very unusual object lesson to help us better understand his love for his people. In a little book in the Old Testament called Hosea, God does more than put on a play to teach us. He has real-life people living out a love story before our eyes, so that we may get a glimpse of the greatest story ever lived, the one between the Creator and Israel, and by extension, the church, the bride of Christ. First, a little bit of background there. Hosea was one of God's prophets in a very sad time. Really looks a lot like our time. Hosea's book is not really about Hosea, but about God and his relationship to his covenant people. Hosea's preaching focuses on Israel, of breaking their covenant relationship with God and on their pending judgment that will result. The people mix the pure worship of God with the idolatry of the surrounding people. The spiritual leader of Israel did not instruct the people in the ways of the Lord. They were themselves corrupt, greedy, hard of heart. The people had not adopted another religion, but they had incorporated elements of false religions into theirs. We call that syncretism. So God sent his prophet Hosea. Now the job of a prophet is to be the spokesman for God. And at times, part of the job was to illustrate God's message in such a way that would get the attention of the hearers. Now remember, the call of a prophet was not an easy vocation. If the Old Testament prophets had had to buy a life insurance, I believe they would have been put in the category of very high-risk jobs. Think of Isaiah. Finished his career, sawed in two pieces according to tradition. Think of Jeremiah. Never could have the blessing of being married. God says, you cannot get married because the time is too difficult. And then Hosea, who received a very strange order from God. God tells him, yes, you get married, but you be married to a prostitute. God wants his prophet Hosea to give Israel a very vivid illustration of his anger against their sin, and at the same time, a very vivid illustration and demonstrations of his incomprehensible, deep, mysterious, incredible love. So here, God, how the story unfolds, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom for forsaking the Lord. So he went into Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore a son, and the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel. Verse 6, she conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, call her Lo-Ruhamah, no mercy, for I will have no more mercy of the house of Israel to forgive them all. Verse 8, when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, no mercy, she conceived and bore another son, and the Lord said, call his name Lo-Ami, not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Now, it was not unusual for God to ask a prophet to use some symbolic actions as an object lesson of his message, but can you imagine for a second a call like that, where Hosea and Homer's relationship was an analogy of God's relationship with Israel? Israel has been unfaithful for quite some time, and therefore some scholars think that most likely Hosea had to marry a woman who was already a prostitute. However, the analogy can also be read from the perspective of Israel first being a good bride and then falling into adultery. It is therefore possible that Hosea married a virgin and then she became a prostitute. But whatever the situation was, the call of God is clear. God tells Hosea to marry Gomer, and he tells him that he is going to be unfaithful, and not just one time, not just two times, over and over. And so he obeys and he marries her, knowing what will happen, and she has three children. And through the names of these children, God shows his displeasure and judgment on unfaithful Israel. So God named the first son Jezreel. Now, Jezreel means God will disperse. It also means God will sow. The context will tell you which one to use. Now, Jezreel is not a very exciting name. You know, people of this time only knew too well the story behind the name. If you go to 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 30, you will find out that wicked Queen Jezebel had a plot with Ahab to steal his neighbor's vineyards. But God is doing justice to his victim. He judged Jezreel. And so one day, as she was looking up from the upper room window, one of her generals, Jehu, was down, and he told the servants, push her out. And they did. And she fell, and she died. And the text says that dogs ate her. And ever since that time, that courtyard where this horrible thing happened has been called Jezreel. That's the name that Hosea was going to give to his first son. It's like giving your son a name that is familiar for everyone and that evokes the evil of horror of the life, the deeds, and the death of that person. Would you ever name your son Hitler? What about that for a name? How about a cute little baby? What's his name? Hitler. Oh! But I really feel for Hosea. But God chose to name Hosea's first son Jezreel because he wanted to announce he was going to disperse his people, Israel. He will judge her for her prostitution with other gods, like he judged Queen Jezebel. Now remember, God has chosen and loved Israel. God still loves Israel, but unfaithful Israel needs discipline, and Israel is not responding, and therefore God's discipline goes on. And as we continue to see these through the names that the prophet is giving to his children, his judgment won't stop with Israel being dispersed or scattered as a nation. Hosea, his wife, has another child, a daughter, and God said to call her Lo Ruhamah. No pity, no more compassion. The message is clear. God will have no more pity, no more compassion in his people unless they repent, but they don't repent. So the discipline continues, and it gets worse. Uzziah's wife has another son, and his name is Lo-Ami, which means not my people. Can you imagine calling yourself not mine? God says to Israel, this is a letter of final separation. I have loved you and loved you again and loved you again, and you have been unfaithful and unfaithful again and unfaithful again. My love for you is not going to the next step. You will not carry my name anymore. You are not mine. Away from me, you are on your own. This strange story from the book of Hosea could be transposed roughly to a modern setting to help us better understand what happened. So here we go. More or less, it would have been like, in today's words, Gomer would have been the equivalent of a high-priced prostitute when she started to be unfaithful to her husband. She was young and beautiful, and she had a good husband, but she abandoned him for a very rich man. With this lover, she lives now in luxury. She drives a convertible Porsche. She eats at West of Paris. If only. And buys expensive designer clothes in the Champs-Élysées in Paris. Then one day, her rich lover drops her for a younger and prettier woman. But instead of repenting and going back to her husband, this woman finds another lover. Now, he's not as rich as the first one, so she now drives a small Chevrolet. She buys her clothes at Walmart, and she eats at McDonald's. You got to go pretty far down. Now, her new lover gets tired of her, and she ends up on the streets. There she meets a street bum and drug addict who offers her a place to lie down under the stairs of an empty building, office building, but he cannot provide for her food. No food, no clothing, even less drugs. She has fallen as low as it can fall. That's what chapter 2, verse 12 says. It says, and I will uncover her shame in the eyes of her lovers, and none will deliver her from my hands, and I will bring to an end all of her joy. But during all that time, her husband, Jose, has been looking for her, and he finds out where she is. So quietly he finds the lover that she has attached herself to, and he gives him food for Gomer, money to provide for her basic needs. She, however, has no idea where the food nor the money came from. She does not know that this is her husband, Jose, who is providing for her. That's what chapter 2, verse 8 says. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Finally, though, Jose stops providing for her. He cuts off all supplies, and she is left to herself. So she ends up doing street prostitution, is caught by the authorities, charged with street prostitution, and possession of illicit drugs, and sentenced to jail. Hosea still loves her. He goes where she is and pays a high price for her immediate freedom. Now, in the scripture text, she gets so low that she ends up on the slave market to be sold as an auction. Typically, slave women were stripped of their clothes. Gomer has lost the beauty of her youth, but she nonetheless was still attractive, and the bids are going up. The price to buy her is getting higher, and Hosea is right in the back listening to the bidding. 8 shekels of silver, 9 shekels of silver, 10 shekels, 11 shekels of silver, 12 shekels of silver, 1 time, 2 times, 13 shekels of silver, 14, 1 time, 2 times, and then a voice came from the back and said, 15 shekels of silver and 1 bushel of barley. And then there's a silence, and you hear, 15 shekels of silver and 1 barrel of barley, 1 time, 2 times, 3 times sold to Mr. Hosea. Gomer must have been shocked when she heard a very familiar voice, and when she realized who was bidding for her, when she realized who paid the highest price. She had belonged to him. She left him, and he's buying her back. Why? How can he still love me? I have lost my first beauty of my youth. I have lost my respect. I have lost dignity. I have lost my value. I have lost my right to be loved. I have gone so far, sunk so low. Why is he doing this? How can he still love me? Well, the well-known hymn expresses as well, amazing love, how can it be? But really, in some time, we should sing with that song, amazing grace, how can it be? Or we should sing, I don't think that exists, but amazing mercy, how can that be? God's grace and mercy is God's love for us, not our love for him. So Hosea got his wife back. And I can imagine that the first thing he did was to cover her shame. And he took her back home, and the first thing he did was to renew his wedding vows. He says, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the war or belong to another man, so too I will be to you. This is incomprehensible, inconceivable, inexplainable, incredible, amazing love in action. This is a love that loves what has become unlovable. This is a love with a heavy price tag. This is the story of God's love for his people. Now, before we go on, we must ask the question, what brought such anger from God towards Israel? What was Israel's sin? And what can we learn from this? Now, God's complaint against Israel is summarized in one verse in chapter 4. God says, there is no faithfulness in the land. There is no love in the land, and there is no knowledge of God in the land. No faithfulness, no love, no knowledge of God. There is no faithfulness. The Hebrew word for faithfulness is emet. It implies truth. So this lack of truth, this lack of faithfulness could be translated, there is no integrity in the land. God's first complaint against Israel is they have lost their integrity. God's second complaint is you have no more love or compassion. And here the Hebrew word is hesed, and it's tied to mercy and grace. And hesed implies going beyond legal obligations to give kindness freely to those with whom you relate. For instance, in the marriage relationship, when a husband is hesed, he goes beyond the minimum requirement to love his wife. He's not just a good provider. He's not just a good protector. He also lays down his life for her. In a Christian community, a brother is hesed when he goes beyond the call of duty to his neighbor, and the opposite of hesed is self-love. So God's second complaint against Israel is, you give the minimum required by the law, but with no understanding in your heart of true love and compassion. You are not interested in me, O God, and you are not interested in your neighbors. It's all about yourself. God's third complaint against Israel is that Israel is without knowledge of God. Now, in Hosea's time, the priest has not done their job to teach God's people about God. The land is full of syncretism. The worship of Baal took place alongside the worship of God. And the Israelites have not pursued a personal knowledge of God in their hearts. And all of this was written for you. So everything in the Old Testament, and including this story, points where Jesus Christ come. Prince at Jesus Christ. Every time the people of the Old Covenant failed God's requirement, Christ succeeded. Every time God's people broke God's law, Jesus kept it perfectly. When God's people were into the temptation, went through the temptations and sinned against God, spent 40 years in the desert, Jesus is tempted for 40 days in the wilderness, but he didn't give up to temptation and he never sinned. Jesus is the antithesis of the unfaithful bride in Hosea's story. He gives his faithfulness to his bride, the church, and he leads her into faithfulness. Christ was the hope of Israel. Christ is the hope of the new Israel, the church. Christ is our only hope. Christ is Emet, the faithful one. 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Christ is Hesed. His compassion goes beyond the call of duty. He lays down his life for us. 1 John 4:10. Is this his love, that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Christ is the true knowledge of God. 1 John 5:20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. The book of Hosea shows us in a living way how God loves his people. He loves his people collectively, but he also loves them one by one. Gomer represents the nation of Israel, but Gomer was also an individual person. Though we can never plumb the depth of God's love for us as individual, we can see some of what it is like by looking at how Hosea loved Gomer. Hosea's love was very focused. It was not general. Hosea loved a specific person, a specific woman, Gomer. The same way God loves you. It is not a blanket law that covers everybody in a vague way. God's love for you is personal. You know, sometimes our government leaders use the passive voice to look less responsible in relation to the actions. I've heard that recently from someone you can recognize. They say, mistakes were made, instead of saying, I made a mistake. Where God doesn't use the passive voice in declaring his love for you, he doesn't just say, you are loved. No, he says, I love you. His love for you is not because you're worthy of it. He sought you when you were not seeking him. He sought you when you were unfaithful. His love for his elect is unconditional. And my friend, there is nothing that draws worship from the depth of a Christian's heart more than this truth. Now I'm going to talk to children for a second. I know you have listened to me because there is a weird accent coming out of here. But children, you were born in a Christian home. This truth about God's love applies to you also. What do you hear at every baptism when we give a charge to the baby? Now, you don't remember because you were a baby, but now you have grown up, so you're going to recognize what you hear often in this church. This is what we say. Little ones, for you, Jesus Christ went through the darkness of Calvary. For your sake, he died. For your sake, little child, and you still know nothing of it. And thus the word of the apostle is confirmed. We love God, for he loved us first. So, children, John Henry, where are you? Maggie, Evie, Richard, Judah, Shannon, and many others. This charge has been given to you individually. God didn't love you because you were going to be perfect little kids. I know you're not. You were born with a heart able to sin all kinds of way. You were born with a heart that needed to be reborn. Before you ever loved God, though, He loved you so much that He had you be born in a family when you will hear the gospel and learn how to love Him. And this is why you are here to worship with your parents every Sunday. What a blessing. Don't take that for granted. Now, we have seen how Hosea loved his wife. We see that he pursued her. He bought her back with the highest bid, illustrating how God has loved us, how God has pursued us, and with the highest bid possible, paying the price of his son Jesus. Here's the question. How did Hosea continue to love his wife? And we see the two biggest acts we see in Hosea's sought out Gomer are, he first forgave her, and then he took care of her. And that's a picture that shows that God forgave Israel, and God took care of Israel. In a very similar way, God in Christ has forgiven you, and God in Christ takes care of you. Let's think for a second, and God in Christ has forgiven you. This means that when you will appear before God, at the moment that you will be crushed in agony by the guilt and shame of your sin that you have committed in your life, instead, Jesus Christ, your advocate, will hold up a legal file that your accuser, Satan, has kept on you with great details, and the pile is pretty high. And Jesus will bring that pile to the accusations against you to the holy judge, God, and he will show only blank pages. And the judge will look at it and he will turn upside down and say, it's blank. There's nothing there. Prosecutor Satan, where are the accusations? Do you have anything else to present? And Satan will just walk away. Because your sins have disappeared. Your sins are gone. When God forgives your sins through the death of his son, he says he removes them as far away as the east is from the west. Through your sins we are like scarlet, he says, they shall be as white as snow. In addition to God forgiving you, God takes care of you like Hosea took care of Gomer. He fed her. He clothed her. He brought her home. He renewed his marriage vows with her. Gomer has been loved in such a way, how can she return to what she has been saved from? When God's love takes root in our hearts, it produces something. It actually produces emet. You know, the call to emet for his people in the old covenant is the same in the new covenant. The church is true to God when the church serves him in faithfulness, when the church relies on the Bible in the midst of a crazy generation that increasingly rejects the truth. That is what makes a church with true integrity. No compromise with idols. You know, today we often think that we don't worship idols anymore because we don't have these statues and things like that. It's like an abstract form. We say that our new idols are money and power and wealth, and they certainly could be idols when they take the first place in our lives. But we're forgetting that in today's broad Christian nation, there are people who do the veneration of Mary or the great saints from the past. That's idolatry as well. You know, I love and respect John Calvin, and I can't wait to meet him in heaven, but I don't venerate him. No pray or bow to him through pictures or statues or representations of him. I read his works, but my worship, my veneration goes on to the only one who loved me, died for me, and saved me, Jesus Christ. Emet, a call to faithfulness also show itself in the lives today, when we speak God's truth without shame. Do you think for a second that Uzziah could have been here today, coming back today in 2016, and face the sanctity of life issue, face the sanctity of marriage between a man and a woman, and say nothing? We are God's voice. We represent Him. Paul says we are Christ's ambassadors. An ambassador represents his country. We represent God's kingdom. Now, not all of us are called and gifted to preach, to blog, to do Facebook, to be Christ's voice. But all of us are His voice. Wherever God has placed us, and whenever and whoever He puts us in our touch. We show our love for God in response to His love for us when we faithfully speak about God's words, God's laws, God's ways, and that will bring persecutions, the Bible says it. Now, we can't read this story of the love Hosea had for Gomer and say, I can't figure out what God's love looks like anymore. We see Hosea taking care of Gomer. We see God taking care of Israel. We understand our Father's love in the context of being members of the family of God. We are His children. Children naturally want to have a family resemblance. In our lives, we want to reflect God. We want to look like our Father. It is the natural response of a grateful heart to put on the family likeness. We want to be like our daddy. We want to love like He loves. Love whom? Care for whom? Love His family. Care for His family. When we understand God's love, we naturally want to extend to His body, the church, the forgiveness and the care that we have received ourselves. Now take a look around you. Who is around you? Take a good look. These are your spiritual siblings. They are your family forever, so you better get along. You know, in the medieval castles in Europe, there would be usually a family seal or a family coat of arms. We Christians are marked with more than a family seal. We all bear a special sign of belonging to God our Father and to each other, our baptism. We together every Sunday have a meal together, the Lord's Supper. We have in common God our Father, the same Savior, Jesus Christ. We have the same Holy Spirit. So here's a question for you. Is there someone in this gym who has been hurt or wronged by a brother or sister? Is anyone in this room not in fellowship with someone else? In love, Hosea forgave Gomer. In love, God forgave Israel. In love, Hosea took care of Gomer. In love, God took care of Israel. What does God's amazing love produce in us? It produces a desire to forgive like He forgave wayward Israel. Well, because of what your Heavenly Father is like, you don't have to be petty and small in your dealing with your brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Be big and generous like God was with you, erasing all of your sins. Let go of grudge against your brother. Actually, Peter says that. 1 Peter 4:8, he says, and above all things, so he said a lot of things already, and then he says, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sin. He's very aware of the church, of people like you and I, and he knows how sin is a cancer in the church, and he says, love covers a multitude of sin. Strive for that family resemblance. Act like your daddy. Look like your heavenly Father. Now each one of us needs to look at our own sins and realize how great they are and how much we have been forgiven by our Savior. He who has been forgiven much loves much. Forgiveness of others is powerful. Forgiveness is one of the most powerful thing in life. It is one of the most God-like things in life. When you forgive someone, that will change your life. But if you forgive someone, that will change their life as well. In Hosea's, in love, Hosea took care of Gomer. In love, God took care of Israel. And as we contemplate this aspect of the story, we are encouraged to take care of each other in the body of Christ. What did God want from Israel? You remember, he wanted emet. He wanted faithfulness. He wanted truth. But also he wanted hesed. A call to go beyond the minimum requirement to love and serve our brothers and sisters in Christ's name. Now, this is a small community, and more of us are doing business with each other. And we don't have as our ultimate goal to be shrewd, but to be generous. Actually, we can apply what we read in Christ Church Directory in the first paragraphs in the section entitled Principles for Doing Business with Brothers. Have you read that lately? Let me remind you what it says. First, you should go into every business relationship with a brother looking to give something additional rather than trying to get something additional. I like that. And then number two, when someone in the church is doing business with you, you are not responsible for whether they are not they are observing rule number one. You know what that means? You know what that is? It is hesed. It is going beyond the call of duty. So if you have difficulty doing this, amen. Again, remember of the costs Christ had to purchase to get you out of the slave auction of sin. What else did God expect from his people? He wanted hemet, he wanted hesed, and he also wanted the true knowledge of God. Not just the right doctrine, but the right heart that must accompany the right doctrine. You know, as Reformed people, we are known to be very good when it comes to robust theology. But unfortunately, we are also called the chosen frozen. True knowledge of God must unpack our heart. Who God is, what Christ has done for me, the gift of the Holy Spirit in me should not be just intellectual knowledge. It must be what defines me. What defines you this morning? I'll tell you what defines you. You have a new name. Your name is no more Jezreel, dispersed. Your name is Jezreel. God will sow through and with you. Your name is no more Lo Rishama, no mercy. Your name is Rishama. You have received mercy. Your name is no more Lo Ami, not my people, but Ami, you are my people. You are a Christian. Once a soldier in the Macedonian army was brought before Alexander the Great on the charge of cowardice. So Alexander heard the charge and then he asked the man, "What's your name?" In a barely audible voice, the man replied, "My name is Alexander." "What is your name?" "My name is Alexander." "What is your name?" My name is Alexander." And the king stood there before the man and ordered, "Alexander, either change your behavior or change your name." "What is your name?" "My name is Francis. My last name is Christian." "What is your name?" "My name is Donna. My last name is Christian." "What is your name?" "My name is Peter, but my last name is Christian." God is love. And we bear the name of his son who bought us from the slave market of sin. We are Christians. So let us live according to that name. Secure in his love, in his forgiveness, and in his care. Let us live to reflect who he is as we live out our resemblance to our Father with our brothers and sisters. Loving each other, forgiving each other, and caring for each other. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the incomprehensible, eternal love you have poured out on us. We thank you that you have loved the bride, the church. Thank you, Jesus, for paying the price, the highest price. And thank you, Holy Spirit, for coming and living in us. We are grateful. And in return, we just want to say thank you. We read in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. We have fear when we think that we are going to be harmed or that we are going to suffer. We fear when we know that someone has evil thought towards us. But fear disappears when we find ourselves in the arms of someone who loves us. A child lost in a store is full of fear because he's surrounded by strangers and he sees them as enemies. But as soon as he has been found and crawled into his mother's arms, his fear disappears. All around us, people spend a fortune on psychology to try to treat and fix their fears. But all they do is to camouflage them and cover them up. They won't disappear because, like Gomer rejected her husband, people also have rejected the protection of the all-powerful God who will be their loving husband, their loving father. John tells us that God is love and that love casts out fear. Fear has to do with wrath and judgment. Fear has to do with a burning place called hell that is a destination for those who have to pay the wages of death for their own sin. Hell is a place of anguish because of total separation from God and abandonment from the Father. This table is to remind us that God's wrath and judgment were poured out onto Christ. Hosea paid a high price to buy Gomer back out of the slave market, but indescribably high price paid to buy you and me back from the slave market of sin, roaring out in the words of Jesus on the cross. He cried, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani? My God, why have you abandoned me?" Christ's abandonment by God was the price paid to buy you and me. Jesus paid the highest price possible to redeem us. There's nothing we can add, not even a tip. Our salvation is all paid for. Jesus' last words on the cross were tetelestai, which means the bill has been paid in full. This is God's love in action. This table is the table of agape love, the love of the Savior who laid down his life for us. No longer abandoned, no longer in fear. We are the beloved family of our triune God. Jesus invites us this morning to come and to fellowship together through this meal. So come, welcome to Jesus Christ. Let us pray. The charge is this: God loves you. God has forgiven you. God takes care of you. So go, love, forgive, and take care of your brothers and sisters. Receive the benediction. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ himself, our God, even our Father, which has loved us and has given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work and word. Amen.